Christ was teaching his disciples. And you'll see the first in the connection between verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9, we read, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he, that is Jesus, took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now, that should spark some curiosity in our mind, because here is Herod, who is the ruler over this region. He wants to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Christ withdraws himself. Now, that goes against our thinking oftentimes as Christians and as a church. And one of the evils that Sprague mentions that oftentimes attends a revival is the desire to be ostentatious. That is the sort of come look at what we are doing mentality. That when the Spirit begins to work in a saving way, sometimes pastors and church members get caught up in thinking that we are the ones who are producing us, and if you aren't seeing this in your community or your church, well, you need to come see what we're doing. You need to come see how we're doing it right. And oftentimes in the church, there's a great desire for publicity. And, you know, if the reporters want to hear what we're doing, great. We'll tell them everything and just get it out on all the news channels. And we'll put it in the newspaper. And Christ has Herod trying to see him, and in a sense, he runs away from Herod. He doesn't want Herod giving publicity about the kingdom of God because Herod is unconverted. Herod doesn't understand what the kingdom of God is. And we need to be very, very careful as Christians and as a body of believers that we are not looking to the world to promote the kingdom of God. We do not need man's testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in John chapter 2, that John chapter 2 says that there were these disciples that were following Christ, but he did not entrust himself to man, for he knew what was in man. And we as a church need to be very discerning about that. There is a sense that when the Spirit is doing a good work, that we do want people to see that. But we have to be very careful that we don't become ostentatious about it, and that we don't just promote the work of the gospel through the means of unbelievers. Remember, Christ told the demons, "Do not tell people who I am." He did not want demons testifying about the Son of God. He didn't want their testimony. He didn't need their testimony. And of course, I'm not saying that Herod was demon-possessed, but in the same way as an unconverted person, Christ did not want Herod to be his spokesperson for the kingdom of God. And so he called the disciples back to himself. And we need to be very careful about that in our day. Oftentimes, one of the subtle ways that this happens is that a pastor, you know, a congregation will see that their pastor is very gifted. And they'll say, well, here's a man who is very well spoken. Lots of people enjoy listening to him. Perhaps he's a good author. He enjoys writing books. And that's not bad. But oftentimes what happens is the church then takes it upon themselves to sort of promote this man and his ministry. And we've got to get this guy's name out. We have to have him speaking to as many people as possible. We have to have him writing as many books as possible. And they invert the biblical order of the ministry. If a man has been especially gifted and graced by God, then he has been called to greater service. And he needs to serve the sheep over whom God has given him authority and responsibility, instead of the sheep serving him and promoting him. He needs to serve them, pray for them by name, visit them, and take care of them with the gifts that God has given him. And that's a very subtle thing that can take place because we want the gospel to go out. We want gifted individuals to exercise their gifts. But we have to be very careful that we are not doing it in a worldly way, in a way which promotes worldly type thinking. And so that's what Christ is trying to teach his disciples. Now, the other principle I want to draw out, and this is very important, is that when the disciples come back, they've been casting out demons, they have been healing individuals with the word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I mentioned this last week, but I don't know about any of you, but if I could do that, I mean, that would be instant pride on my part. I would think that there was nothing that I couldn't handle, and that, you know, all that needed to happen was just for me to sort of walk into the room and things are going to start, you know, the kingdom of God is going to start expanding. But look at what Christ does with these disciples when they come back. They're in the midst, they're in this desolate region, and in verse 12 we read, "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" So Christ says, okay, let's have a lesson about who is essential to the kingdom of God and how the kingdom work gets done. You know, if you're able to cast out demons, if you're able to heal people, you give these people something to eat. And they say, they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." And that's exactly Christ's point. You don't have anything to feed these people. You can't handle this. The situation is bigger than yourself. And they had to go to the Lord Jesus Christ to feed the people. And again, we as Christians, oftentimes, especially when the Spirit moves and perhaps we witness and we see conversions, we automatically start attributing that to ourselves and we grow in self-confidence. And Christ was teaching the disciples, if you want to do a great work, you have to first come to me. And you have to say, we don't have anything, you need to feed these people. You have to give them bread. And it oftentimes happens with a pastor that, you know, sometimes he thinks that if he sees people being converted under his ministry, he just thinks, well, if they just come and listen to me, well, then they'll be converted. And he forgets that it's the bread of life that these people are feeding on, not himself, not his ministry. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 3 for a minute, because Peter learned this lesson very well by the Holy Spirit. He learned this lesson. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal the lame man in front of the temple. And everyone comes running. And if you'll pick up in verse 11 of Acts chapter 3. "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus.'" You see, Peter, that's the answer. Why are you staring at us as if by our own power or piety we made this man walk? You see, he's learning this lesson that Christ taught him with the loaves and the fishes. He's realizing, yes, I did heal this man, but it was by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that this took place. And so when the crowd comes and they're all looking at Peter and John, you know, okay, you be our leaders, you tell us what to do, Peter immediately takes their focus and says, look at the Lord. He's the one who has done this. John and I haven't done anything amazing. We've only been following our Savior. And you see that pattern again and again in the book of Acts, where Peter and the other apostles are pointing people to Christ instead of themselves. Now, we could sum all of these lessons up that Christ was teaching his disciples by the principle of love. Christ was teaching his disciples what true love is. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to compare just briefly what Paul tells us love is with how we see Christ acting in these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And that was literally true with Judas. Judas had done all of those things that the other disciples were able to do, and he had absolutely nothing. He had nothing. And Jesus is teaching the disciples, you need to love. That is the highest grace. And you see how Christ does this. Love is patient and kind. Well, back in Luke chapter 9, Christ has taken the disciples apart from the crowds, but in verse 11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Christ had a particular aim in mind. He wanted to teach his disciples something, but when the crowd showed up and needed a shepherd, he was patient, he was kind with them. You see, it is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Christ was not insisting on his own way. He was saying, okay, there is a need right here that I can take care of. This is why I was sent into the world, to heal these individuals, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he lovingly took care of these people. He was demonstrating that principle of love to his disciples. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Christ was teaching that principle to these disciples, because when we want to build our church, when we want to see the kingdom of God expand, when we want to see God's kingdom go forward, we start to ask ourselves, well, how can we best do that? And Christ is teaching the disciples, you best do that by following the principle of love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. And that's what he was teaching them in this instance. It's not about a couple super Christians doing amazing things. It's about an entire body of believers working together, honoring one another, being patient, kind, not seeking their own way, willing to yield, not easily angered, and taking care of other people. That's how the gospel goes forward and unbelievers are converted. Any comments or questions before we leave this section about some of these principles? I will say, you know, I don't want to give the wrong impression, because we're talking about the evils that attend revival. I wish we had that problem. We need to pray for revival. And in a sense, I wish we were talking about these things because they were happening, you know, and that the Holy Spirit was moving so powerfully that we were experiencing it right now. So I am certainly not trying to dampen our zeal for revival. Let's look then at the next section, verses 18 through 27 of Luke's gospel. And we see here Peter's confession of Christ, and then Christ's subsequent dealing with that. I'll go ahead and read verses 18 through 27. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now this section, you'll notice from verses 18 all the way over to verse 50, is sort of a transition period. You see in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so in Luke's gospel, some people put verses 18 through 27 at the end of his public ministry. Some put them at the beginning of his retirement ministry. But it doesn't really matter. It's the same transition period. Christ is transitioning out of a more public role. He is now sort of privately teaching his disciples. Now, you know, as he goes to Jerusalem from verse 51 and then forward all the way through chapter 19, of course, he's still doing miracles. He's still dealing with crowds. But his particular focus is on preparing himself for the cross. His particular focus is on preparing his core group of disciples, the apostles, to understand, what's going to take place in Jerusalem. And the teaching that he gives them in this transition period is he gives them the identity of the Messiah. Peter correctly declares that he is the Christ of God, but he goes on to explain that that means that the Messiah is a suffering Savior. He's a suffering Messiah. And then, based on that identification of Jesus Christ as being a suffering Messiah, he then teaches them about true discipleship. What does it mean to truly be a disciple of Christ? And you see how those two things are related. If we have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is, then we're going to have a misunderstanding of how we ought to follow him and the life which we ought to lead. I mean, it's all very well and good to say that we ought to be like Christ. But if we say be like Christ and our perception of who Jesus is incorrect, well, then we're going to be heading the exact wrong direction. So we need to first understand exactly who he is before we can live out the faith. And that's very important, because sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, when I go to church, I don't want to hear all this theology. I want practical application. How am I supposed to live my life? Okay, well, that's good, but you don't know how to live your life if you don't know who you're following. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't know what he's done, then how in the world are you going to be able to correctly follow him? You can't correctly pattern yourself after him if no one's told you what kind of Savior he is. And so that's Christ's focus here, is he's trying to create disciples that are going to carry on the work of the church after he's gone, and they have to be rock solid on who this Messiah is that they're actually imitating and following. Now, as we get into this section, I want to first of all point out Christ's own prayer life, Christ's prayer life. And this is very important. Last week we said that was one of the evils that attends revival sometimes, is that we focus more on the external public work and we neglect our own private work. Well, here we see Jesus Christ resisting that temptation. We see him focusing on his private walk with God the Father. And you see that in verse 18 and verse 28. We didn't read verse 28, but in verse 18 it says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." There's Christ in prayer. And then in verse 28 and 29, "Now about 8 days after these things, he took with them Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray, and as he was praying." And then we have the account of the transfiguration. So Jesus Christ is modeling for us the fact that he has a relationship with God his Father, and that takes priority over everything else. Now, I want to first of all point out the attitude which Christ comes into prayer. At this point, after the feeding of the 5,000, Luke doesn't tell us this, but John tells us in John chapter 6, we mentioned this last week, that many of the so-called disciples of Christ turned back from following him, because when he explained about the loaves of bread and said, "You're trying to make me king because you had your fill of food, but the Messiah needs to suffer," many of his disciples turned back because that was a hard saying for them. They didn't want to follow a suffering Savior. And you can see in this text that many of the people are confused about who Jesus is. John the Baptist, Elijah, you know, some other people said a prophet from the Old Testament. They're not really sure who Christ is and what he's doing. Now, if you and I had done something for a year like Christ had done, and people didn't understand what we were doing, I mean, Christ could not have made it any plainer. He had told them exactly what he was about. He told them exactly what the kingdom of God was. He healed them. He cast out demons. He repeatedly quoted the Old Testament to them, that he was in line with Moses and with all the other prophets. And yet these people seem to have no idea what he's doing. And as soon as they come up against any sort of a hard teaching, they walk away from him. Now, you would think that at that point, Christ would be disappointed, and that that's why he came to his knees in prayer, because of disappointment. But Christ was never disappointed, as you and I are disappointed. Because as we said before, he knew what was in man, and he did not entrust himself to man. When you and I are disappointed, it's usually for two reasons. One reason is because someone has disappointed us, that they have failed to live up to our expectations. We expected to get something from this individual, whatever it might have been, and they didn't provide it, either in a relationship or in a business situation. And so we're disappointed in them. It happens all the time with parents and their children. I thought I taught you better, right? You know, and we give them the guilt trip. And we say, you know, your dad told you and you blew it. You know, I thought you were better than that. And we're disappointed in our children or in someone else. The other way that it happens is that we're oftentimes disappointed in ourselves because we realize we are not living up to our own standard. And we wish that we weren't as sinful as we are. And we wish we could do more for the Lord. Or we feel guilty because we've spent time with this person and not that person. And so we've disappointed that person and then we get frustrated with ourselves. But Christ always knew that he was doing everything exactly according to the will of the Father. Christ was never disappointed in himself because he always perfectly obeyed the Father. And Christ was never disappointed by anyone else because he was never trusting on them for his satisfaction. He was trusting in the Father for satisfaction. And oftentimes when we pray, it's out of a sense of disappointment. We are driven to our knees because the situation isn't what we expected. And so we get frustrated and disappointed. But when Christ came to pray, he didn't pray out of a sense of disappointment. He prayed out of a sense of love for God the Father and his neighbor. He prayed for other individuals, not because they disappointed him, but because he wanted what was best for them. And he prayed to his heavenly Father not to change the circumstances because his Father had done a poor job and didn't do what he wanted. He prayed to his heavenly Father because he knew that his Father loved him and was doing exactly what was best for him in any and every situation. Do you see how that changes how we come to prayer? You see how that gives us a different motivation for prayer? I mean, Christ is amazing. He is the perfect Son of God. And when we see him kneeling on his knees there and saying as he was praying alone, that's a big deal. That is a big deal. Not just the fact that he was praying. I mean, that boggles your mind. Here is someone that angels are constantly worshiping, and he goes down on his knees and he's praying to his Father. But the way in which he prayed is also amazing. The attitude that he had as he came to prayer in the midst of incredible disappointment. Now you see, you might wonder, well, what is one of the objects for which Christ prays in this particular situation? And I want to bring that out, but before we do, if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 3, I want to point out just a couple times, Luke's gospel mentions Christ's prayer more than the other gospels. And so I want to point out the seasons of prayer in Christ's life. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, this is his baptism. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And then you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God, and when day came he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Part of the reason for Christ's prayer life, the seasons of prayer that Christ had, was that when there was a shift in his public ministry, when something big was about to take place, Christ always went on his knees to talk to the Father about it. And again, that ought to teach us many things, but, you know, Christ was the Son of God. He knew that God the Father would accomplish everything. He knew that he would accomplish everything he had been set out to do, and yet he still prayed. And when there are seasons in our life of great upheaval or great change, we need to call on the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. We need to call on our Heavenly Father in prayer. And Christ went to his Father. He had this relationship with his Father. You see, in chapter 5 as well, in verse 16, this is right after he heals a leper. but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So even in a moment of triumph, again, just like Luke chapter 9, even in a moment of triumph, Christ is praying. So in a moment of great change, Christ is praying. In a moment of triumph, Christ is praying. In a moment of outward failure of his ministry, Christ is praying. At each one of those seasons, he's praying. Now, when we come back to chapter 9 and verse 18, what do you think was the specific motivation that drove Christ to pray at this particular point? What did Christ pray for? It says he was praying. What was he praying about? And why was he praying about it? Any ideas? Go ahead, Stephen. He was changing his ministry. Good. Okay. Yep. He had work to do as far as teaching his apostles. He was preparing for the cross. I think, again, we didn't really cover these verses, but in verse 28 and 29, before the transfiguration, I certainly think he was praying about his departure, because that's what Moses and Elijah talk with him about on the mountain. So that's good. Anything else? Why else would Christ be praying? Go ahead, Anthony.
It seems he was probably praying specifically that the disciples would know
that the Father would reveal Christ. Good. Yeah, very good. That's so essential, because all of these disciples are turning away from Christ, and yet he gets on his knees and prays for these disciples, that they would know who he is. And was that prayer answered? Yes, it was. Peter announces this. Now, we know from Matthew that Christ says to Peter, well, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so we say to ourselves, oftentimes we sort of stop there, and we say, okay, well, how did Peter know that Jesus was the Messiah? Oh, the heavenly Father revealed it to him. Okay, why did the Heavenly Father reveal it to him? Why did he reveal it to him at that particular point? Because Jesus had just prayed for it. And Christ could say, my Father revealed it to you, because he had just stood up from praying that his Heavenly Father would reveal it to Peter. That was an immediate answer to prayer. I mean, that's amazing. And so here is Peter professing faith in Christ, and yet it was because Christ had prayed for him. We, as individual Christians, are the objects of Christ's prayer. And any time we make an advance in the faith, or any time we grow in grace, it's because the Heavenly Father has heard our mediator pray for us by name. That ought to humble us. That when the Father reveals something to us, it's doubly gracious. It's a double blow to pride. Because not only did God reveal it to us and we didn't figure it out by ourselves, but Christ had to pray that the Father would reveal it to us so that we could understand it and make that advance in our Christian life. So you see how we advance in the Christian life. You see how we're sanctified and how we grow in faith and understanding in the Scriptures, that God the Father and God the Son are working together for our salvation. And that ought to give us great, great encouragement. If you'll turn over to John chapter 17, we don't have all of the words of Christ's prayers recorded, but of course, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, is the most complete and full account of Christ's prayer life that we have. And I believe that John 17 is very similar to the Lord's Prayer, where we do have the actual words of Christ here, but we also have a summary of what he prayed throughout his life. Just like the Lord's Prayer, it is good to actually pray those words, but it's also a summary statement of everything that we should pray. It's a pattern for how we should pray. John 17 is not only the actual words of Christ and what he literally prayed to his Father, but it's also a pattern for how he prayed throughout his ministry. And you'll see in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see, I think Christ was praying something very similar to that before Peter confessed him as Lord. You see there, he's saying that I gave them my words, and you and I together as God the Father, God the Son, are revealing these things, and now my followers, my disciples, know who you are. So I believe that that is a very similar to prayer to what we have in Luke chapter 9. Now, why do you think, here's Peter, why do you think that Peter would have been a special object of Christ's prayer? Because Peter, I mean, all the other disciples may have known this, but it was Peter who spoke up and said it as an answer to Christ's prayer. Why do you think that Peter was the special object of Christ's prayer? Go ahead, Ms. Tom. Yeah, he does spend some extra time with Peter, doesn't he? Yeah, some of us need some extra time with the Lord. And we're very thankful he does spend extra time with us. Why else do you think he prayed especially for Peter? Go ahead, Mina. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think Peter was a special object of Christ's prayer because he was a special object of Satan's attack. That for some reason, you know, there's certain kids you see on a playground that bullies are sort of attracted to. You know, and they're not, the kid themselves isn't really doing anything, they're just kind of living their life, but bullies seem to find them. And Satan is a bully, and it just seems that there was something about Peter that drew Satan's, just he wanted to get him down. And I think it had to do in part with Peter's position. Certainly he was going to be the church leader in Acts. And so if there was anybody who needed to understand who the Messiah was, Peter had to be rock solid on that situation. But yeah, I think you're right. I think it was because Satan seemed to be attacking him the most. Ms. Kay, you were going to say something? Oh, okay. That's right. Yeah. And so not only does Christ seem to make a special object of prayer those who struggle and seem to fall into sin, but also those who have positions of public prominence. And we do need to be praying for those individuals who are in public situations. We need to constantly be praying for them. I mean, you see it time and time again when a man or a woman falls into sin, humanly speaking, to the honor that has been given them, the public prominence. Satan loves to take out those individuals because he knows if he can, that it'll cast, it'll cast blame on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to more unbelievers. And so we need to pray especially for those who are proclaiming God's word, that they do not fall into sin. And we're thankful that Christ does that. Now, as Christ takes that confession of Peter, he responds then by teaching them about the suffering Messiah. You see that very plainly in verse 22. And this would have been very strange to the disciples. I mean, for us, it's very obvious. We sort of wonder how they could have missed it. But it would have been very strange for them because think about this. Christ is saying that he's going to be put to death at the hands of the Jewish leaders. But every time the disciples have seen him interact with the Jewish leaders, he comes out on top. I mean, the Jewish leaders never get the best of him. In any argument, they can't do nearly as many miracles as he does, if they do any. And so it's very strange. Why would Christ be put to death by these men? I mean, they have no power, no authority over Christ. So that would have been a very strange concept to them. For us, it's clear, but for them, it would have been difficult to understand. And then also, I think it would be very difficult. One commentator I read pointed this out, and I didn't think about this, but I think he's right, is that the disciples were used to Christ speaking in parables. And so when he literally tells them, I'm going to be handed over and killed, and then after 3 days I will rise again, it may have been very natural for the disciples to say, oh, he's speaking symbolically again. What does that represent? You know, what are these 3 days? What does he mean by resurrection? So for us, we're like, well, obviously that's literal. But he had been talking about, you know, birds of the air coming down and how that represented Satan, and, you know, how the weeds and things, that represented the riches of this world. Well, and then you get a statement like this, that I'm going to be crucified and after 3 days rise again, you're sort of naturally thinking still maybe in those symbolic terms. And so I think that may have been a stumbling block to the disciples as well. They wouldn't have been able to discern the literal from the figurative. And that would have been difficult for them. But after he teaches them that he is going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, then in verses 23 and following, he goes on to describe what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And how would you describe discipleship from these verses? What would you say is the essence of discipleship? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ from these verses? I'm sorry? Self-denial, okay. Self-denial is obviously the main theme. Very good. What else? Put him first in everything? Very good. Yeah, some people, all of us are guilty of it, but we say we're followers of Christ, and that just means that we make our decision and then want him to sort of add his vote to what we're already going to do. But being a disciple of Christ means that we focus on him first and follow him in everything. That's good. What else? Go ahead, Mr. Berry. Okay. Yep, taking captive every thought to Christ. Somebody, yeah, Anthony. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, following Christ is always a spiritual exercise. And this is very, very difficult for us to grasp and understand and consistently apply, because it is always easier to deal with externals than the internal sin and grace and your heart issue. I mean, Peter was happy to pull out his sword and start waving it around and, you know, start slicing people. He had no idea what it meant to be a disciple. He thought, well, you know, this is great. I mean, I am ready for this. And a lot of us are kind of like that, you know, and great, sign me up. Let's get at it. Okay, first you're going to have to look at your heart, and you're going to have to see that it's a mess, it's very sinful, and you're going to need to wrestle with Christ one-on-one. Well, nobody wants to do that. That's very difficult. This past weekend we were talking about, at the college retreat, defending the faith, and in Pilgrim's Progress, I mean, I love Pilgrim's Progress, but it's just Bunyan again and again and again shows how people want to do anything other than actually follow Christ and submit to what he says. You know, Christian meets formalist and hypocrisy, he meets ignorance, he meets atheist, he meets talkative, vain confidence. I mean, there are so many people on the road to the celestial city, and at the end of the book, two people make it, Christian and hopeful, and well, three, because faithful was killed. And so he made it to the celestial city first through death. And we need to constantly remember that the road to the celestial city, in a sense, is clogged with individuals. But only those disciples who deny themselves and take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ will arrive at the celestial city. And the other thing that Christ points out as to what ought to occupy our minds as disciples is he says in verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We as disciples of Christ are constantly needing to fix our eyes on Christ's return and his second coming and the glory that will be revealed. If this world is all we're living for, we will never be able to take up our cross and follow Christ. We have to constantly keep the heavenly glories, the future heavenly glories, in our focus and in our minds as we serve the Lord. And then lastly, in connection with this point, there's a teaching in evangelical circles that is fairly prominent today that when they talk about sanctification, their definition of sanctification is just, well, anytime you sin or you struggle in the Christian life, sanctification means that you go back and focus on your justification, that you've been justified by faith alone, through Christ alone. And so sanctification just becomes an exercise in meditating on your justification. That is very, very one-sided. It is very, very dangerous. Sanctification means that we have to put to death our sin. We should go back and meditate on justification, and that is wonderful, but that is not all that sanctification is. Sanctification is denying ourselves. It is hard work, and we need to be the ones doing the work, obviously with the Holy Spirit doing 100% and ourselves doing 100% as well. But it is not just a matter of going back and saying, well, the Lord saved me, or well, I've been justified by faith, and so I'm just going to rest in that. We need to make progress in the Christian life. And so that can be a very dangerous one-sided teaching. It's true, but it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't cover all of what sanctification is. Any comments before we go on? Okay. I want to point out something, and we're not going to be able to get to all of it. That's okay. But I do want to point out a connection between Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. Of course, Luke wrote both books, Volume 1 and Volume 2. He says in Acts that he told us in Luke all that Jesus Christ began to do and to teach. And Acts is the fulfillment of Christ's work and Christ's teaching. And so I want us to focus for a minute on the message that is preached in the book of Acts. We are told in Matthew chapter 16, with the same confession of Peter, confessing that he was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, what does Christ tell Peter? He says, and on this rock I will build my church, right? So Peter confesses that the Messiah is Christ, and Christ says, I'm going to build my church on this rock, the teaching that I am the Messiah. And then in verse 22 of Luke chapter 9, he fleshes out who the Messiah is. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now the question is that what the church is actually built on? And the answer, of course, is yes. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Luke makes it very, very clear that this confession of Peter and the subsequent explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very rock on which the church is built. You see, in Acts chapter 2, we're familiar with this. It's Peter on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 22, he says this of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's exactly what Jesus had told Peter after he confessed that he was the Christ. He said, I'm going to be delivered over, I'm going to be put to death, and then 3 days later I'm going to rise again. That was the rock on which Christ was going to build his church. And that's the opening lines of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That's not an accident. That's not an accident. Peter was building the church on the rock that Christ had given him, the truth of the Messiah. You see it again in chapter 3. We looked at this chapter earlier, but it's the miracle of healing the lame man. And in verse 13, Peter says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Again, it's the exact same message. Peter is giving the message to these men exactly as Christ delivered it to him. He's building the church on the rock that Christ gave to him. And Luke is very careful to show us that the very revelation that Christ gave to these disciples is the same revelation with which they reached the world. And we need to remember that as a church, because as a church, we want to reach the world. We want to reach the lost. And we're constantly asking ourselves the question, well, how do we do that? What do we say? When I talk to a lost person, what do I say? What is it that God has promised to bless that he will use in the conversion of unbelievers? Well, it's this message right here, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was dead and buried for 3 days and was raised again. That's how Christ builds his church. So we as a church need to make sure that that is coming from our pulpit and that the man in our pulpit is speaking this message, because that's how Christ has promised to bless his church. And when we witness to unbelievers and we're at a loss as to know what to say, this is the message that we always come back to, because this is the message that has that promise attached to it, that this is how Christ is going to build his church. So if you're at a loss as to how to witness to someone in your family or a neighbor, you can start where Peter started. Go back to the very basics of the gospel. This is what Jesus did. He was dead. He was raised again. Do you believe these things? Let's talk about what it means that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Any comments or questions before we close this morning? There's other connections in Acts that, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. Any questions? Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how kind and patient you are. We thank you for the Son, our mediator, who prays for us by name. We pray that we would be humbled by this and that we would understand that every step of progress we make in the Christian faith is due to the prayer of Christ on our behalf. And we pray that we would make progress. We pray that we would take up our cross and deny ourselves. We pray that we would put sin to death and look at our own heart and wrestle with the sins we find there, and then come again to the Lord Jesus Christ for more grace and mercy. We pray that you would open our hearts during the morning worship to enable us to worship your Son in spirit and in truth. We pray in his name. Amen.